boy rolled over again and got up, put on his shoes and got dressed, and went out by himself to the snowy road. He made his way down a very snowy street to a little chapel where he went to church. It was so snowy, the preacher didn't show up. And just 5 or 6 or 8 people sat there wondering what they would do. After a bit, one of the men happened to be a Methodist lay class leader. And so he thought he would go to the pulpit, and at least for the 5 or 6 or 8 people there, he would say something. He got up and he quoted a verse of Scripture. And he said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved," quoting from the prophet, speaking of the Lord Jesus. "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." Whatever else the poor little Methodist class preacher preached was forgotten by the lad. But that verse went home to his heart like an arrow, and he gave his heart to Christ. Not much of a service, less than 12 people. No preacher showed up. It was too snowy, he couldn't make it. The little boy rolled over twice and got up. Now the boy went home, a different boy. And that young lad was Dr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who began preaching at 19 in London. And finally they couldn't, as soon as they built a church for him, it was full, and the building program was never up to date because it was already full when they started it, until he ended up with 5,000 people in his tabernacle in London, where he was the prince of preachers for some 40 years. It was a Sunday, snowy morning in Omaha. And who's to say what God would do? Our Father, we thank thee that all things work together for good to them that love God. Use your word, illuminate our hearts. Let your spirit do far beyond all that we ask or think. In Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please. We want to speak on the subject this morning, on what we all have, the law. What we all have, the law. We've been preaching from the book of Romans, Paul's great epistle and letter to those Christians in the great city of Rome whom he'd never seen, but whom he loved. And so he wrote to tell them about himself and about the Lord Jesus and about the teachings of our Christ, and went in thorough detail concerning the gospel and all of its ramifications as touching men and sin and how they should live, and probably the most complete epistle in the New Testament. We've come to chapter 2, and we've already gone naturally through chapter 1, indicating that chapter 1 is basically concerning the Gentiles, showing how the Gentiles have turned from God, that all men were lost and undone and loved darkness rather than light and fell into great and wicked sin because they changed the glory of God into that of an image. And they glorified God not as God. When they knew God was up there, they said, "Who cares? God who? We don't really care." They changed the truth of God into a lie and went downhill, because when they knew God was up there and how he was and what he expected of them and how he wanted their lives to be, they didn't want to live that way. So they changed the truth of God into a lie so they could live the way they wanted to. That's one basic reason you have Greek mythology. The Greeks invented a kind of religion that would make them feel good about whatever they did. It'd be hard to sin if you were Greek in Greek mythology. It'd be hard to do anything wrong because your gods whom you worshipped did so many more things and so much more that was wrong. So you could live pretty loosely and feel awful good about yourself. People will invent, left to themselves, people will invent a religion, left to themselves, which will leave them comfortable and permit them to do about anything they really want to do. Any other religion that crowds them will say, "No, that's you're too narrow. What you're saying is, don't change me." And then when they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, God gave them over to an unapproved, disqualified mind. And they did not want to retain the knowledge of God, so they forgot God, and we sunk down into every abyss of sin. Well, the Jews were listening to Paul write this, and they were applauding him, saying, "Hey, encore, encore, more of it, more of it. Give that to the Gentiles," because they were taught the Gentiles were made for the fires of hell. This was not true. This was nothing more than rabbinic teaching. But they thought it sounded good because they were not Gentiles. Said they, and said the rabbis, not said God. The Jews will go to heaven regardless. And we're not anti-Gentile, we're not anti-Jewish. We're simply saying Christ came, who was a Jew, to correct Gentile and Jew. But the Jews thought because they were born a Jew by nature, they automatically made heaven regardless. So chapter 2 swings into what they're saying and to bring them down to the level of need that the Gentiles also had. And so we've studied that chapter in that fashion and in that way. We've continued then from verse 5. Or verse 4 last week. And thou do you despise the riches and the wealth of God's goodness and his forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's been good to you this morning. The purpose of it, the chief purpose of it, was to show you that God loves you and to bring you to repentance. If you have not yet come to repentance, which is a change of life given over to Christ, then his goodness has not yet achieved what he wishes for you and desires for you. And in forbearance and patience, he waits for you to repent and believe into him this morning. Continuing from there. But he says, if you don't go that route, you're after the hardness and impenitent heart that you have, you treasure up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God will judge each person according to his deeds. Now, don't think this is going to be a scale of my good deeds and my bad deeds, and the good deeds always outweigh my bad deeds, so it's going to be all right. It's not that at all. The only good deed you can do, or that I can do, that will stand God's test of goodness is the good deeds I've done in the name of Jesus after he's come to live within me. I may do good works only after the good one, Jesus, has moved into me. Then I may do a good deed, a good work. Before that, I may do what is civilly called a good work, but it's really a dead work because it does not have the motivation of Christ's Spirit in it. That is a dead work. We commonly call those, quote, good works. But they're dead works because they don't have the life of the resurrected Christ in them, motivating them to be done. We'll talk a little bit more to explain that in a minute. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and receive therefore eternal life. But to them that are contentious and factious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, why they shall receive indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first. Now he said, listen, Jews, don't think you're getting off this thing scot-free. The Jew first and also to the Gentile. God's mercy is to both. God's gentleness is to both, God's righteousness is to both, and God's judgment is to both. Don't boast yourself that you are a Jew. Don't boast that we belong to the Presbyterian Church, or Trinity Church, or the Catholic Church, or the Orthodox Church. We're not to boast ourselves, nor to draw satisfaction or confidence from that. Our confidence must be in a person, not a denomination. It must be in the person of Christ. Say, well, I'm okay because I made my first communion, or I was ordained, or I came out of beginner's class, or for converts, or this or that. No, Paul says. Make sure of this, that the goodness of the Lord hath brought you to repentance, and that you are now seeking to live out a life of gratitude for his dying for your sins, and you know you're born of God. Make that your great joy and your satisfaction. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. God is not going to call anybody up front and say, Reverend Elmer H. Murdoch. There's no reverends in heaven. No bishops in heaven. No elders as such, you know. When he just calls us, it'll just be by the name, without the degrees after it and without the titles in front of it. Because these are all kind of man-made things here, except maybe the word pastor is a God-given term. But it's not going to be Pastor Elmer Murdoch come forward. It'll be Elmer H. Murdoch, and there's going to only be one. And we'll be called by our names, and our titles drop off at both ends, folks. They drop off at both ends. God is no respecter of persons. Yes, but I belong to the lodge. Well, that's fine. And he belonged to some other lodge, and he belonged to the church. And somehow let us understand that the only thing in that last day that's going to matter is my personal, direct relationship to Jesus Christ. Not what mom had or dad had, not my brother or my sister, but my direct relationship to him. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to the Jews. Don't say I graduated from Harvard, or this or that. It won't make any difference where you graduated. Your direct and personal relationship of repentance and faith and the peace of God coming into our minds and knowing that we're in the family of God. Now he goes on to answer some other questions, and we'll speak about that this morning. Verse 12. Now he says, now listen. For as many as have sinned without, and you can put in your margin right there, without the written law. Because right now the Gentiles are saying, hey, we didn't know what you Jews had. You had the Word of God given to you. We didn't know anything about that. We'll be saved by our ignorance. And the Jews are saying, ha-ha, God has given to us the Old Testament Scriptures. We have a knowledge of the right and the wrong, and we'll be saved by our knowledge. And then Paul writes this for us, speaking to Gentile and Jew. Now he says, wait a minute. A lot of you out there asking, well, what about the heathen that haven't heard the name of Christ before? What about my friends that don't know about the Lord and have died and gone on? What about the people in some island right now in the Pacific who just died 10 minutes ago and the missionary has never been there? What about the people that lived before Christ ever came? What's going to happen to them? This is a commonly raised question, and Paul answers it in these verses. For as many as have sinned without law, that is, without the written law that the Jews had, shall also perish without the written law as the Jews had. And as many as have sinned in the law, that is, you Jews who have the law and understand the written word of God, the written revelation, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now I wanted to skip, but we'll take 13 and I'll show you. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Not just coming to this church and hearing a sermon and saying, that was a nice ecclesiastical symphony, a sermonic symphony. Isn't that lovely? Not that I get through saying, well, that's one of the better sermons I ever wrote up. Isn't that great? God's more interested in whether I obey what I've written. Therefore, not the hearers of the law. You Jews hear the law read in the synagogue every Sunday. Saturday. And we hear it every Sunday. Not the hearers of it only, but those who obey by faith and do it. That's what's going to happen. Now, I want you to skip from 13 right down to 16, and then we'll come back to the middle. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God. You can hear it all day and do nothing about it. But those who do by faith and obey by faith the law that God has given us, they shall be saved and justified. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now I want to point out about 3 points this morning, briefly but helpfully, hopefully. First of all, everyone has the law. But not everyone has the written law. Everybody has written on their heart some revelation of what is right and what is wrong. It's a God-given deposit at birth. It comes alive and is illuminated at the age of accountability for everybody. Now, what that age is for one of your children and not the other child, I don't know. Only God knows. But every one of us in this room, at some age and date in our life, passed over a line which we commonly call the age of accountability. Well, how old does a child have to be? I don't know. If they're old enough, know they've done wrong, and it's against God. Now, you can train your child's mind a lot along this line when they're 4 or 3 years of age. And I don't put a 3 or 4 year older in the age of accountability yet. You can inform their mind. They can sing their songs, and you can train them to raise their little hands and say, praise Jesus. They won't know what that means. There's nothing wrong with it. But don't think they're converted because they can raise their hands at age 4 and say, I love Jesus. You could train your parent to do the same thing. You really could. And I'm not making light of anything either. I'm simply saying train your child in the way he should go. Teach them the choruses and the songs. But don't think because they can say amen at age 3 and a half they're converted. They are not. You can teach them something else if you want to. Train their mind and pray for their heart. Somewhere along the age, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8, God knows, they come in the age of accountability. The law on their heart is there. The neon lights come on. They not only know in their mind it's wrong to do, but something inside says it's wrong to do. Conscience starts saying it's wrong to do. Or, it's right to do this. Let's go and break down those windows over there. And the little boy's 7, and he says, well, I don't think we ought to. Oh, come on, don't be a sissy. You're going to be one of those kids, you're a chicken, come on. No, I don't think so. Well, somewhere in there, the little fellow's saying, boy, that's not too good to do. That's not a right thing to do. Maybe he's never even been to church, but something in him says this. Now, the ancient Greeks made a great deal out of this. And they talked about the governorship of the soul. They talked about knowing by an innate deposit, an intrinsic innate deposit. They said, this will govern every man. He knows what's right to do. And Christ hadn't come yet. They never had a preacher yet. They just had philosophy. And the philosophers and the thinkers said, it's in there, fellas. Now don't get excited. We can know what's right and wrong to do, basically. And to the degree to which the pagan, the uncivilized, the unchurched has obeyed what's in his heart and life, he has a knowledge of what's right and wrong. He may have done wrong, but he knew in his heart it was wrong to do. Our good friend Paris Reedhead, many, many years ago, went to the Sudan in Africa and worked and did pioneer work among 10 or 12 tribes in the northern part of Africa in the Sudan. They had never seen a missionary before. They'd never seen a white man before. They'd never seen a Bible before. They'd never seen anything before. He was there long enough to get their language and do pioneer linguistic studies among them, got their language down. And the chief's name of the tribe he was working with at that time, his name was Watu. And so as he started talking to Watu, he said, "Watu, let me ask you some questions." And he said, "Okay." Didn't say okay, but he said the equivalent. And he said, "Is it wrong to steal?" "Huh," Watu said. "Huh, white man. Don't you white man know that?" "Huh." He says, "Is it wrong to kill?" "Huh, white man. Don't you know it's wrong to murder?" He says, "Is it wrong to commit adultery?" "Huh, white man. Don't you know that?" "Well, we know that." Now, where did Watu get that information? He'd never seen a Bible. He'd never heard a sermon. He never saw a missionary. He never saw or heard anything. Where did Watu get that information? He got it because the scripture says that they have the law written on their heart. Not the written law written on India paper and printer's ink bound in leather, but they have it on the tablets of their heart. And every man has that to some degree. And the pagan that's out there dying today knew there was some light in here, that there was one true God. That there was, well, that one God was in heaven, according to Romans 1:19. Because that which may be known of God, he hath made it manifest to them and declared it unto them. And all men know there is a God up there. My good friend Ed Max, his wife Shirley, in West Irian, which used to be New Guinea, they worked among those people at the risk of their lives for many, many years. They're in about their 25th year now. And when they got the language of the people and could converse, they said, "Oh yes, we know there's one good God up there, but he won't bother us. That's why we have to worship and keep off these evil spirits. The one good God, yeah, we don't worry about him. We sacrifice our pigs to the demons." But you see, that's what scripture says, that when they knew there was God, they were not thankful. Neither were they grateful. Neither did they want to retain his knowledge. They didn't worry about him. You see, God said, "Look, I'm the good God. Why don't you seek me and love me? Because I don't harass you, because I won't hurt you, because I give you crops and rain and everything else, but for that reason you don't seek me?" And see, that's that innate knowledge given to everybody. Given to everybody. And so Paul says, "As many as have sinned without having the written law shall be judged by that law that was written on their heart." My good friend Reed had turned to Watu again and said, "Watu, I got some good news for you." "Oh, oh, white man, what is that?" "I want to tell you about Jesus." "Jesus? Who's Jesus?" "Oh," he said, "Jesus came so that you won't want to steal." "He, what?" "I won't want to steal." "Yeah, you won't want to steal." "And he'll make you so you won't want to murder." "Huh, not murder." "He'll make you so you won't want to commit adultery." "Huh, white man, I don't want your Jesus." He said, "Why not?" "Well," he said, "I like to steal. How do you think I got rich?" He said, "I murder. How do you think I got to be the chief? I like to commit adultery. Why do you think I got all these wives? I don't want your Jesus." Now, Reed wasn't far enough along, and he hadn't been filled with the Holy Ghost yet and a lot of other things. And he thought to himself, "I've come halfway around the world, halfway around the world, and left all the comforts of America and my loved ones and ample opportunities to most pulpits that most people won't even get a chance at, to tell this man about Jesus, who I thought was just panting to hear from me about the love of Christ. He turns me down flat." He said, "I found out that they were as wicked and as bad as God's word said they were. And I was not just a little bit unhappy with God that he sent me halfway around the world. I thought they'd all be waiting for me with open arms to hear the good word about Christ and forgiveness and eternal life, but they weren't. Those people knew there was heaven. Those people knew there was hell. They had a blood sacrifice every year. They put a cow by a great big hole in the ground. Everybody comes up, runs their spears into the poor animal, shoots him with arrows, cuts him, the blood gushes out. They shove him in the hole in the ground and cover him up as a sacrifice for their sins so they wouldn't go to hell." Who told them? Nobody told them. They knew from Adam and Eve on down, the word came on down, folks, all the way down the line to them, there was a place of punishment, there was a God, he needed to be, their sins needed to be forgiven, the whole thing. The whole thing. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. So the Gentiles are saying, "Yeah, but you can't blame us because we didn't know." And Paul says, "I will hold you accountable in God's will for the law written on your heart. What did you know about right and wrong?" I can also tell you the story about two girls over in an African village who decided they were not going to worship the tribal deity anymore. Just an image and an idolatrous thing. This was during the days when the Italians were fighting the Ethiopians. And that war was on. Some of you are old enough to remember it. And these two African girls said, "We'll no longer worship the village deity." Boy, you did that at the risk of your life. Because everyone would blame you for anything that went wrong. The demons and the spirits didn't like what you did. You rejected this idol, and the crops are going to fail, and the chickens are going to die, and you better change your realms. And they said, "No, we're going to worship the one true God." They didn't know anything more than that. "We're going to worship the one true God." But they knew he was there. And so they would pray to the one true God. And one day, an angel, they didn't know it was an angel, a being appeared to them and said, you find the man that looks like us, and he will tell you the Jesus way. And to them, this man appeared clothed in white and was white. Angels could appear any way they want to. Indian, black, white, Indonesian, God can make an angel appear to you in any way he wants to. And those two girls started out down the road, a path out of the village into the jungle. And every time they came to a fork in the road, that angelic being would appear again and say, go this way. And they'd go for miles. They went for miles and days, go this way. Until finally, miracle of miracles, they started to come to an encampment. And they saw an encampment there of people. And they came to them and they saw a man. And he said, he has skin like the being that came to us. He is, and that was the only missionary in that area that knew their dialect and their tribal tongue. And God had sent those dear girls with angelic direction right to the only man for miles and miles and hundreds of miles around who knew their language and could tell them the Jesus way. Needless to say, they gave their hearts to Christ because they followed the light that was in them, and God gave light for light as they sought it. Praise God. Now, I could multiply stories from missionaries, multiply stories of whole villages who were waiting for the man. God said, wait for the man that comes with a book. Wait for the man that comes with a book. And 3 weeks later, here comes the missionary for the first time. He's carrying a Bible and says, oh, the man with the book. Tell us, tell us, tell us. They that have sinned without the written law shall be judged without the written law. And if the Jew is responsible for just the Old Testament in his own mother tongue, where do you and I stand with the whole scriptures in our mother tongue plus the work of the Holy Spirit, the ascended Christ, and the full revelation? You see? You see how wonderfully privileged we are and how wonderfully accountable we are. Everybody has the law. Everybody has some degree of the law written on the heart. No matter where he is in Polynesia, in Timbuktu or Toledo, everybody has the law to some degree written on their heart. And by that they will be judged. And if they have light and seek more, God will give them more. The fact that we have been, in the mercies of God, given the total light of the Scriptures totally, plus the work of the Spirit of God and the ascended Christ, leaves us at the very zenith of privilege and responsibility. Now then, everyone has the law. Number two, everybody needs the law. It is a constant source of amazement to me that thinking trained men, understand that there are laws of gravity. We understand we need laws and everything else. We all obey the laws of gravity. Even Ali the other day saved some poor soul from jumping off a building because the law of gravity will take him down who knows how many stories to a crushing death. And he ran up there and finally persuaded the fellow to come off that window sill and not jump. Why? Laws of gravity ruin you. They'll absolutely ruin you. They'll destroy you. We all respect the laws of gravity. If the Lord Jesus, who created all things and holds all things by the word of his power, if he should, for 10 seconds, neutralize the law of gravity, we'd be pleading in 10 minutes to restore gravity. The thing would just fly apart. There has to be laws of gravity, laws of electricity. Everyone's very careful. I've noticed an electrician around here. Everyone's very careful that the switches are off before they start putting their screwdrivers into electric light sockets and things around here. They light up like a tree if they're not careful. Everyone obeys electricity. Everybody obeys gardening. They know the laws of gardening. Even in football games, we have the field judge. We can't play games even without laws. And you want to hear justice propounded. You ought to hear an eight-year-old talk to his friend when he takes a fourth swing at a ball in baseball and he's already had three swings. Oh, that was a fourth swing. That's a cheat. That's no good. Oh, justice rises up and moral indignation towers to the heavens that he has been ripped off because someone took a fourth swing at the ball. See? Oh, they know it's wrong. It's written on their heart. They want a law, a man, an umpire, to make sure that law is enforced. You are out. Three swings, my turn. Okay, let's go. Amazing. We want laws and we want people on the diamond and the football gridiron to enforce the law. It's just all part of life. But somehow we come to all of life and how it should be lived and people say, laws? Who should make absolute laws for men? Live the way you want. We are fools. unthinking fools to think that there should be laws in every realm of mathematics and gardening and science and gravity and all the rest, but you can live any way you want. No. God's crowning revelation needs guidelines. And men have been given them to begin with just to show what God's like. And the Ten Commandments going on to the grace of God who forgives sins and gives us the law of love in our heart that we love to please Him. And this keeps us pleasing Him and away from sinning and into righteousness as a functioning, regular principle of our life because Christ is within us. Everyone that has the law, everyone needs the law. And even uncivilized pagan people have the law written on their heart. Now notice something here. For as many as have sinned without the written law shall also perish without the written law, and as many as have sinned with the Bibles open in front of them shall be judged by the law or by their access to the word. For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but rather those who obey and repent and believe and show works of gratitude, not earning merit, but I live a grateful life to God. I want to show my gratitude by how I live thereafter. For when the Gentiles who do not have the written law do by phusis, nature, and that's what the Greeks spoke about so much. Nature tells you this. When we read in Romans 1 that the day will come when people will be without natural affection, without the affection that nature selves teaches us that people should have for their own family members. The word is ostorge, which means the kind of affection that mom and dad have for children and children for mom and dad. Mom for the kids and dad for the children. Without natural affection. Even nature teaches us that, you see. And so he says, when the Gentiles, those without the written law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these show that they have a law themselves. It wasn't written, but these show that they are a law unto themselves, the law of conscience and nature, verse 15, which show the work of the law written not on tablets of stone, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another of what they're doing. Now what do you have? You have the human heart, you have the law written on it, some understanding of the Ten Commandments are there. On top of that, God put a little babysitter called the conscience, and the conscience is up here, so when mom and dad are out, I remember one day, I used to sneak out along the gutters and pick up cigarettes so I could smoke them. No one had any money. So you always hope that it's a terrible thing. It's unhygienic. Don't do it. And you go along the curbs and say, oh boy, someone threw away a big cigarette. And you'd pick it up, put it in your pocket, and you'd go home and get behind the garage. And then you'd have to sneak a match out because we didn't have book matches too readily and light up these cigarette butts behind the garage. And you're 12 years old and being the big shot behind the garage. And you're puffing away, you know. And you might feel good, you might not feel good. And I remember one day my father caught me. And he said, oh, you're smoking. Well, I said, I'll tell you what. Now, I knew he didn't want me smoking for a lot of reasons. I didn't need a chapter and a verse on it. I just knew how he felt about it. And he caught me. He said, I'm going to make you smoke till you're sick. You come in the house and start smoking. Well, my brother and I have been on these deals many, many times. And I can't tell you the look on his face when here was my father's making me smoke in the kitchen. And he was in another room, and my brother walked in, opened the door, and he saw me smoking in the kitchen. And said, what in the world are you doing? It was so funny. He didn't know that my father was making me do it to get me sick. And he thought, this guy has lost his marbles. He's at home smoking in the kitchen, 12 years of age. Wait till his father sees him, you know. He didn't know this was my assignment for the day. What my father didn't know also is I didn't get sick either. Now, you didn't have to tell me that. I had a law written on my heart. I said, that would appreciate this. I didn't say, oh, wait a minute. What chapter and what verse? Prove it to me. Well, I didn't have to go there. I just kind of had something in here. And later on, I had something back here that helped me to understand that he didn't appreciate that. I had a law to myself. I didn't have to check with the gang. What do you think, fellas? Is this right away? You think my father and mother will approve that? Well, we don't know. Maybe we had to pray about it. No. My gang didn't pray about things like that, folks. We did other things that we didn't pray about and should have been praying, but we didn't, all right? There's a law written in your heart. You're in high school, the gang's going to rip off a car, they're going to take the hubcaps, the mag wheels or something. Hey, you don't have to pray about that. You know it's wrong. That's the law. If you never read a Bible, you got that. Now, on top of the law written in your heart, this little conscience thing is a little babysitter up there. So when you do something wrong, it goes beep, 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 beep. You say, oh, be still. You're spoiling my fun. God gave everybody conscience. Beep, 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 beep. When you do wrong. And that's to make you slow down. Say, whoops, hold it. The light just turned red. And the beep, beep goes along with the heart. And they go together. They agree. Now, can you trust your conscience to be your guide? Yes and no. It depends if that conscience is illuminated by the Word of God. The conscience, a little beep, it can go beep, 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 beep. Some consciences can go dead. They will never work. They've been seared. And that's not an easy thing to do, to sear a conscience. It can happen, but it's not an easy thing to do. Don't try to do it. Some people have no conscience. They've lost it. There are people during World War II who skinned American GI boys, took the tattoos off their arms, and made lampshades out of the skin. Now, they don't have any conscience. It's seared, gone forever. The conscience can be a help to you if it longs it's in accord with the Word of God. If the conscience is unilluminated, you may be able to do a lot of things that are forbidden in the Word of God without bothering you. When I shoplifted out of Downs Drugstore on the corner of Downs and Central Avenue, my conscience never bothered me. Everybody else was doing it. My conscience was going. And I was in church five times a week. But nothing was functioning. I wasn't listening. I didn't want to hear. I was dead in trespasses and sin and my own selfishness. It was not until I was converted that the light went on, that my word, you ripped on for $50. Take the money back. And I did. But not until I was converted. Now, I had conscience about some other things, but it was dead at that point, so you can't let your conscience be your guide when it's working correctly in accord with God. It is your guide. It can be a means of saying, beep, beep, beep. But if it's not there, what does the Word of God say? Many consciences do not function at all apart from the Word of God, though they're there potentially. But when the Gentiles do by nature the things written in God's Word, they have a law unto themselves showing, and that's why you get even in civilized America. You get some heroism, you get some generosity, you get some kindness, and even in pagan fields you might get some mercy shown on occasion. That's because inside the human being, even though we are fallen in our nature, there are still pieces and fragments of the image of God in us that come out in what we call, quote, good works. But those don't merit salvation. They merely give evidence that we are made in the image of God, that we can still obey at certain times certain pieces of the law. But remember, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, because nobody ever fully kept the law written on their heart or the law written on the pages. All of this was to be the case so that it would force us right up to King Jesus, who kept the law perfectly and who can forgive us. So the Gentile may be preached to, if he never believed this, never saw the Word of God, I don't really care. The law is written here. When you begin to preach the gospel and preach righteousness, the law will respond in here on the law written on the heart. Awaken him, call him to repentance, and turn him away to believe in the living Christ, the Lamb of God. Everyone has the law. Everybody needs the law. Even uncivilized people give evidence of the law written on their hearts, and consequently the gospel has relativity to them in light, in accordance with their understanding of that. Lastly, if you look please at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know, says Paul, he's got to get the Gentiles in one arm and the Jews in the other arm, and he goes from there. And he says in closing this, with the world in his arms, all the Gentiles in one arm, all the Jews in the other arm, and he brings them all right up to God. He loves them all. Now we know that what the law, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Everybody's under some law, the law of the heart or the law of the written page. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There are no excuses. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the epigenosko, the full, accurate, and intense knowledge of sin. And that's the chief purpose of the commandments, is to show men what wrong is so they can see what right is. But now the good news, the righteousness of God, apart from and without the law, keeping it to get there, in other words, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament speaks of this kind of faith, this righteous faith that comes by believing in Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, Jew and Gentile, and upon all that believe, totally give themselves to him, not only in fact, but in your will, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, being just as if you hadn't sinned, your record's clear, freely by his grace, through the redemption, the purchasing power of Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission and the forgiveness of sins that are past. And whatever's your past, whatever's been in your past, dear one, whatever's been in your past, I got good news for you. It can be a past. Praise God for that. Your past can be past. And you can have your future in Jesus Christ through the love of God through Jesus Christ. And when you repent and believe, then you become a recipient and an heir of all of this. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the law written on every human heart. We thank thee that you have declared this in Romans 1:19, that you have manifested yourself unto every man. We thank thee for the written word given to the Jews in the Old Testament and added to by the apostles in the New Testament, that together we have a full revelation of all the needful, necessary things for life and for godliness. We thank thee, Lord, that you're not going to be embarrassed on the judgment day, but you will show to all men openly that all men had some light, all men could have more light, and all men have turned from light until they've come to repentance and faith in thee. Thank you for Christ, the light of the world, and Lord, shine your truth into some heart today in Jesus' name. If there's any need that you have that we can pray with you about or counsel with you, the elders and myself would be happy to do so. God bless you, and we'll see you at the communion table tonight.